I'm going to direct your attention to another portion of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Beginning there in verse 16, Paul gives these instructions at the end of this letter. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The Bible clearly teaches that everyone who is truly regenerate has been given a new nature by that miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. The very God, Spirit of God, indwells these bodies. Is there any more amazing teaching in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit of God lives within us and becomes the resident in these temples? He teaches us the things of God. He equips us to discern the things of God, to prove, as Paul instructs here, prove all things, to understand, discern what is the will of God for us. His work in the life of the believer is to make us like Christ, to help us to follow in his steps, to enable us to put off sin and to cooperate with him in putting on Christ as we put off sin. The Greek word in our text there in verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you holy, is hagiazo. And of course it means to make holy or to purify, to consecrate. And it has the idea of setting apart for a specific and sacred purpose. All of us in a practical round of life have things that are sanctified, set apart. My toothbrush is. I had a house with kids, and I said, this is mine. I never liked for someone else to bother certain things that were set apart for a certain and specific use. You ladies have things that are sanctified, don't you? My wife has a certain skillet, cast iron skillet. If I were to look like I was going to fry eggs in that skillet, with all due respect to the preaching this morning on marriage, I'm afraid she'd use that skillet up against my head because that's the cornbread skillet. Do you ladies have a cornbread skillet? We are in the South here, don't you? Do you cook? I had collards. I know there's got to be cornbread somewhere nearby. And so that skillet is set apart for that specific use. It is just to cook cornbread in. Our God has set us apart for his own good pleasure to work in and through us. And as believers, we've been saved and set free from the chains of sin for the purpose of living for the glory of God and for his good pleasure. God not only commands us to be holy, be ye holy as I am holy. Be set apart as I am set apart from all gods. Present yourself a living sacrifice, set apart, holy unto God, acceptable unto God. But he gives us the means by which to accomplish the command. Aren't you glad that when God gives a command, the divine enablement is always there? With every command of God, he always gives us the ability to obey that command. If he says to a lame man, lame from birth, take up your bed and walk, the enablement is there with the command. If the apostle prays, as he does here for the Thessalonians, the God of peace to sanctify them wholly, then that is God's will for them, then he will give the grace and the means to bring that to pass. In verse 17, he instructs them to pray without ceasing. And my text, my theme this afternoon is sanctification by prayer. He tells them to pray without ceasing. In verse 18, in everything to give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is obviously part of the believer's prayer life, to continually thank the Lord. Whatever the circumstance is, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. In everything. Could there be any more challenging verse than that one? In everything, give thanks. And yet we know this is the will of God for us. Not if we feel like it, not if we want to do it or seems like it is the thing to do. It is the command of God to, in everything, to give thanks. And then in verse 25, he begs them, brethren, pray for us. I'm thinking of Paul's establishing the church at Thessalonica. He had just left the church at Philippi, where he saw the Lord work graciously. Lydia's heart was open, and others were, the Philippian jailer was gloriously saved, and the earthquake that set Paul free from being in prison, he was beaten and put in prison, and then they ushered him away. He came to Thessalonica, and there three Sabbath days he spent reasoning in the synagogue, and a congregation of core believers was established there, and he stayed, I believe, much longer than just three Sabbath days. I think he reasoned three Sabbath days, but we know that the Philippians sent him two gifts while he was there, so he must have spent longer than 3 weeks in Thessalonica. But he says to these people, pray for us. And this, of course, is intercessory prayer. And as we think about sanctification through prayer, as we bear the petitions and the needs and the requests of others on our hearts before the throne of grace, we cannot be help but be mindful of our own frailties. As I pray for someone, I was just on the phone between the sessions dealing with a man who's in the hospital. At his own hands, he's there trying to, and I'm going to see him after I leave here. And we think, as I bore him to the throne of grace and the frailties and all the things that would bring him to that place, I'm reminded of my own frailties, my own failures, my own proclivities, my own fears and needs and the tendency to sin. And so even as we're praying for others in that intercessory prayer, we are reminded of our own needs as we bear the needs of others before the throne of grace. And this very practical command to pray, and brethren to pray for us, when doing so, we're reminded of our own deep need of God's grace and the provision that only the Lord can provide. When we pray for a brother, for example, who's fallen in sin, we're reminded of our own proneness. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And that reminds us of the need of our own sanctification in praying and confession of sins and asking the Lord to do a work in our own hearts. The word sanctify there in verse 23 is a verb. And so it denotes movement, a continual progression toward a goal, action. There's no stagnant thing. We can often think of sometimes the doctrine of sanctification. It is not just something that is stagnant. It is an ongoing work in us. It is the life of Christ in us. Paul desires, he longs, he wishes that these Thessalonians be set apart and to continue, even after he's left them in his ministry among them, to grow in grace and Christ-likeness. This is the deep desire of his heart. And so it is of all fathers, both physical and spiritual fathers, for their spiritual children not to be stagnant, but to continue to grow in grace. We know that it is God's will that we be sanctified. In chapter 4 of the Thessalonians, in verse 3, he very obviously points out, this is the will of God for you. And I often hear people wrestle with, you know, Pastor, what is God's will for me? This question about God's will, this big mystery, this question mark about God's will. And certainly sometimes it gets thorny, doesn't it? What do I do? Which way do I go? And aren't you glad that even in the writings of Paul and others, we'd see they would go this way, but the Lord hindered and they had to go that way. But here, I love it when the Holy Spirit of God points his finger at something that makes simpletons like me, I can do that. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. It's a very important study to find those places that says this is God's will. No mistake about it. No argument. How plain could it be? This is the will of God for even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And then in verse 7, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. I believe we all understand the command, be sanctified, be ye holy as I am holy. In fact, the great struggle in our lives, the struggle with sin, of putting off sin, of walking in obedience, the appeal for us to be sanctified, there's not a person here that would misunderstand that command and that need in our own life. But the question always arises when we hear doctrine, and as pastors, the great duty, preachers and teachers of the Word of God, is not just to expound doctrine, but to give it feet, to give it, to let us know, how do I apply this and put it into my life? Could there be anything more practical than sanctification, the living of the Christian life day by day? But the question always arises, what does that look like? How do I do that? What is my part? We, in sanctification, we understand that it's the process of separating us from sin, is the text I just read, and conforming us to the image of Christ, making us Christ-like. And we know, as we look deep in our own hearts, there's so much there yet that does not look like Jesus Christ. There's in attitudes and in actions. And just when we think that we've grown in grace, sometimes some situation will come in our life, and we see the ugliness of sin and our response to it. And we see the great need of being sanctified. But then the question still arises, how is it accomplished? How do I live this out? Do I just let go and let God? Do I just say a prayer every day, Lord, sanctify me? Pastor, what does that look like? How do I put that into practice? Well, we know that nothing is done in the spiritual realm without God's Word and His Spirit. We are saved by these instruments, as Peter reminds us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And the verse preceding that verse says, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And so the Word of God and the Spirit of God are always the means of God doing His work on earth and through us. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that everything is sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. This is a verse where we've been sanctified, a positional sanctification that our salvation brings about. We have the righteousness of Christ as an eternal gift, a fixed position, and our sanctification we know will end in glorification. We long for that, don't we? The release of these bodies, being conformed wholly to the image of Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. That same word, sanctified, to make clean, to make pure. Here we have our sanctification explained and glorification expected. But Paul's prayer here for the Thessalonians is in this present and earthly ongoing sanctification, which we could just commonly call living out the Christian life, living the Christ in us, Christ our life. Thomas Watson defines sanctification in his Body of Divinity as a principle of grace, savingly wrought, whereby the heart becomes holy and is made after God's own heart. A sanctified person bears not only God's name, but His image. In our text here in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's Paul's earnest desire and constant prayer that these dear believers, these who were so dear to him, cooperate with the Spirit in this process of becoming more and more like the Lord, clean and pure and holy. God, the Holy Spirit, is the sanctifier. But we must cooperate with Him in that endeavor. Can He not be grieved? Can He not be quenched? Did we not read there in verse 19? Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying, the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God that will be the means for our sanctification. Do we not have our part of cooperating and working out this, the salvation that's been worked within us by the Lord? This is our part, His part, and our part. God's will for us is to be holy, is to sanctify us. And He will do that as we yield our bodies and our wills to Him. Our part is to, for example, He gave us there, to abstain from the appearance of evil, abstain from fornication. Just one part of our lives and our beings and bodies, but an important part. This reminds us of the commands and command in Hebrews 12:1 to lay aside the weights and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Our part, the part that we're commanded to do, is to lay aside, to put off, to mortify, to abstain from. But again, the question arises, how? Do we just determine, I'm not going to do that anymore? I'm going to be better at it. I'm going to renew again with zeal and determination by some sheer force of the will to accomplish this? No. We know that that's not it. The Lord has determined to save us and to sanctify us, and that we obey and do our part. And so the means that He often uses to accomplish sanctification in our lives is prayer. But what does He do to get us to pray? If I were to poll this congregation this evening, I doubt that any of us would say, yes, Pastor, I am satisfied with my prayer life. And I'm not here in any way to make anyone feel guilty about the time, the length, or whatever of your prayer life. And yet, we know that the means, part of the means of God sanctifying us is through prayer. Peter writes, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning you that fiery trial," not just a trial, but a fiery trial, not just a flat tire, but a fiery trial, which is to try you. He predicts for them, because He knows all of us as believers will go through fiery trials, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. It's interesting to me that when our Lord's disciples asked Him in Luke 11:1, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught His disciples, our Lord proceeded to give them that pattern, that outline of prayer. And I like to think of it as the departments of prayer and the outline that it helps us and guides us in our praying. There we are instructed of what to ask for. Several things are revealed to us. We're to pray for God's glory. We always are to ask and praise Him for who He is and pray for God's glory to be revealed in us and on earth. His kingdom, the work of the Lord, His prospering of His churches, the gospel, the missionary and evangelistic outreaches, all that are so dependent upon our Lord's prospering hand. God, let Your kingdom come. We pray that our Lord will come and establish His kingdom. God's will. We're to ask for God's will. We've mentioned that. And so often, much of our praying, "Lord, what would You have me to do? How would You have me to do it?" Our tangible needs. We have every right to ask for our daily needs to be met. Give us this day our daily bread. For cleansing from sin. As we walk in this sinful world and as we deal with our sinful natures, and asking forgiveness of our mates and our wives and husbands and children, that is those daily and personal relationships where we must show forgiveness and ask forgiveness. We're to pray about that and ask the Lord's grace. And then He instructs us in that prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." To be honest with you, down through the years and studying that scripture, that portion of scripture, and using the Lord's Prayer as a means of not just something to recite, but to pray and to guide my praying and to teach me to pray, how to pray. When I would get to that particular part of the request, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then we see over and over again, in this world you shall have tribulation. You're going to have tests. Don't think it's a strange thing when the fiery trial comes your way. There seems to be, at least from a human perspective, sometimes some contradiction here. We are told that we will have trials and tests and temptations. Some come from without, the world and Satan. Some come from within. As our brother said this morning, I had to amen, the person I have the most problem with is Chris Lamb. Bar none, the guy I shave every day gives me more trouble than anyone else on earth. And so our problems come from without and from Satan and from the world, but they often come, the most difficult ones come from within. Probably the greatest test comes from the dark recesses from within. But these tests, these trials, are used by the Lord to sanctify us, to pray. Let me ask you, when do you feel pressed to pray most urgently and most often? It is not when every need is met. Usually, I hope it would be the case, but I'm just speaking from my own personal life. When are we pressed to spend extended periods of time in prayer? 2 years ago, when the storms came through, and just a few months after that, there was the tailwinds of the hurricane came through and destroyed our house. We lived in a 100-year-old farmhouse, and it was built because of the oak trees. The oak trees around that house, was one at each corner, was as big around as a Volkswagen. We always knew if one of those trees fell down, that would be all there was to this beloved home place. And all the old timers would say, well, they've been there. I have a picture of the house in 1935, and the trees are just as big in 1935 as they are now. And so they always say, I would call tree people out and say, what about, should I have these trees removed? And they said, we wouldn't remove those trees if you paid it. You couldn't afford it start with. Secondly, we wouldn't cut down those trees. And so I said, okay. But I knew if one of those trees came down, that's all there would be to it. And so I just gotten back from preaching, and it was on Labor Day. We were at my daughter's house, and my wife, we were about to enter Bible conference. It was the same time of the year, and my wife said, we've got to go home. I've got to unpack. You know, you ladies, the burden of I cannot go into a week of meetings if with the clothes unpacked. And so we've got to go home. But I was playing Scrabble with some cheaters. Have you ever played games with someone who's cheating? And they would make up. I was convinced they were making up words. And so I'm not a big game player, but I do like Scrabble. And I was just determined that these young whippersnappers were not going to do that. I was going to win the game. Well, and so I stayed through the storm. The power went off. And when we got home that night, you know what happened. One of those massive trees lay right in the middle of our house. Well, I didn't know it to start with. We went in the house. I heard water running in. And, of course, in the husbandly way, as only husbands can, you know the question I asked, did you leave the bath water on? Did you leave your bath water on? And she said, no, I did not. The water was pouring in. And the Lord in His providence, if she'd been home in her area where she would have been unpacking, she would have been killed. She'd have been taken. Began a year, and some of you have been through those kinds of things, and I would no way compare the loss of earthly things with the loss of mates and loved ones and physical things that some people have called to go through. And yet, it was a year, an absolutely year and over a year of trial. You know, we say, as good Christians, I'm not attached to my stuff until it's taken from us. And then we begin to try to sort through and salvage, you know. My first question was not about my wife's clothes and jewelry. I'll tell you that. I just confess. Brother Mark, you know what my first concern was. Where is my, did it take my study, you know? I wouldn't dare say it at that moment because that would not be the most understanding thing to do. But I was certainly concerned, not about her china, but my books. And so we can laugh about it now, but it was one of those nights, it's surreal. And I remember the next day as we came to the wreck of our home saying, you know, Lord, we want to exhibit the grace of Christ. We want you to sanctify us through this ordeal. Don't waste this. Don't let it be wasted with just going through it and not showing the love of Christ. Our children are watching. Our church people are watching, and not just for show, but let this not be wasted, which is exactly what the Lord wanted me to pray. And as we began to go through the wrangle of the whole thing, of course, the insurance company was not quite what they advertised on television, that we'll be there that moment and nothing will be lost and you'll have everything just like it was. And in fact, it was quite the opposite. You know, after a year of wrangling with the insurance company just to live up to the policy and all that, you know, halfway through that ordeal, I became desperately sick. I've never been sick a day in my life. Now, I'm a hypochondriac. My wife will tell you, every time I go to the hospital, I come home and say, I know I've got this disease wherever I've been. In fact, we just, the night that I got sick, we've been in the home of some missionaries. And we had several couples from our church from Kenya. And one of the young men, his wife, he'd come over here and his wife was coming. And he said, oh, Pastor, pray for Lucy. She's sick. And I said, what does she have? She's got malaria. And I said, what is malaria like? And he explained to me what malaria is like. Well, that night at the home of these missionaries that I was visiting, I began to get sick. And I told my wife, I've got malaria. If I die, it'll be of malaria. And she said, no, you don't have malaria. Yes, I do. I felt just like what they were describing. And I had just been to Haiti, and I don't know if you can get malaria in Haiti, but I just, you know how you connect the dots, and they're not necessarily connected right, but in your mind, they're all, I've been, and I, at that time, I went every week into the prison, at Donaldson Prison, had a Bible study, and they just had a tuberculosis outbreak, and I said, that's what I've got. I've got tuberculosis and malaria together. And but I was sick, and I got sicker and sicker. I had for 30 days, I had fever, 103 degrees, meningitis, and several, three or four things together. And I've never been sick, although I feigned to be. I've never really been sick, ever. And due to that period of time, the loss of our home and being displaced and fighting daily with the insurance companies, and my health, and I was laid aside. I'd never missed the pulpit from preaching for sickness, for personal sickness. And as I lay there so sick, you know, they're saying, so this is what people go through who are sick. First of all, it taught me a very lesson about people with infirmities. It's one thing to preach, you know, and let's get with it and serve the Lord. But to be laid aside, I couldn't lift my Bible. Could not pray. Begging the Lord to heal me. Begging the Lord to restore me. Lord, you can heal me. Silence, silence, silence. My church was praying. The not being able to be among the people was the greatest part, being laid aside. I didn't get out of the house in all that time, but just to go to the doctor. And finally, I remember praying. I almost brought the prayer that I wrote out and said, Lord, I do want to be healed, but If at that point they had not figured out what it was, but if you want me to be sick, if this is the best way I can serve you, I don't want to be, do not heal me until I learn what it is that you're trying to teach me in my life. What was I doing? I was praying that the Lord would sanctify me. And during the next few days and weeks, the Lord began to work deeply in my heart and life. And I don't want to in any way to sound mystical or something extra biblical, but I knew that God had allowed all of those circumstances. We know that up here, don't we? Preach it. But when you walk through those circumstances that God has allowed and say, okay, so you're sanctifying me. That's what this is. This is how this looks. Trials press us to pray, don't they? If we never had a need, if we never had to ask forgiveness, if we never had to ask for help with problems or for strength to put off sin, would we be as apt to pray? To spend time at the Savior's feet. Part of the prayer is simply to worship. Part of prayer is that, to praise God for His blessings and His provisions. But sadly, without problems, without testings, do we pray as fervently? The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much in James 5, but it follows what? Is there any sick among you? Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. God then allows affliction so that we'll pray. Is there any sick among you, another test or trial, another temptation? Then let him call for the elders of the church and let them do what? To pray. Pray over him. In verse 16, we have faults, we have problems, personality conflicts, disagreements with other brethren. What is the answer? All those sins of the flesh, their tests, their temptations. What are we to do? Confess your faults one to another and what? Pray for one another that you may be healed. In other words, literally make you whole, referring to the work of sanctification. Paul prays here that they would be sanctified holy. The very God of peace sanctify you holy. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body all of these areas where the trials may come, the Greek philosophy of Paul's day had no idea of this kind of thing. They argued this is just the way we are. God made us with these tendencies, with these proclivities, with these desires, and the ability to think and so forth. This is just the way we are. But that's not what God expects of us. He expects us to yield to His power, not to yield to our bodies or our circumstances, to yield to His Spirit and to obey His Word by putting down the sinful promptings of the flesh. God invites us to come to Him. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God, the Creator God of the universe, invites us to come to Him? Come now, let us reason together. He tells us through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me. Then you'll pray, and you will go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto me, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. Martin Luther says, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of His willingness. It is God's will for us to be holy. We don't dispute that. The Scripture is full of those teachings, that we be pure and that His Holy Spirit would sanctify us, and we can certainly cry to Him and ask Him for help in time of need. Richard Phillips writes in his sermon on prayer and the sovereignty of God about Esther, afraid to act in time of need. She, after 3 days of prayer and fasting, she summons the resolve to go forward. And first she put on her royal robes. And only then did she go into the king's chamber and stand before him. In Esther chapter 5, the Bible tells us when the king saw Esther in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom. He writes, if that is the response of a pagan monarch towards his wife, how much more can we expect when we appear in Christ's name before the throne of our Heavenly Father? Sanctification must be the priority of our lives. So we must constantly pray, Lord, separate me from myself, from these things, from this world, and to yourself. In William Gurnall's book, The Christian in Complete Armor, he writes, God does commonly take the season of prayer when His people are pouring out their souls to Him to open His heart to them, to give His testimony both to their person and graces. God has His sealing hours in which His Spirit comes and bears witness to His children's state and grace. And this of prayer is a principal one. Where was it that God so marvelously knighted Jacob with that new name of honor, thou shalt be called Israel, but in the field of prayer? What was the happy hour in which the angel knocked at Daniel's door to let him know how God loved him? Was it not when he was knocking at heaven's door by prayer? The angel said, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly loved. What got the woman of Canaan the sight of her faith? Not only that it was true, but also strong. O woman, great is thy faith. But when her heart was carried forth so vehemently in prayer, yea, Christ Himself heard that miraculous voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, when He was lifting up His eyes in prayer to heaven. The very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he was writing to the Thessalonians to explain to them some things. They had some fears, didn't they? They were going through trials, persecutions, tribulations, questions about the those who had gone on to be with the Lord and what would happen at Christ's coming. And he gives them this prayer. And it is our prayer that we be preserved blameless and holy before Him. Let us ask the Lord to do His work in our midst. Our gracious Heavenly Father, We praise you for the work of the Spirit in our lives that showed us the Savior and that assists us day by day to put off sin and walk in obedience to you. Lord, we're ashamed. We confess we don't often partake of the means that you give to us. When the trial comes, when the fiery trial comes, we ask, Lord, move it. Take it away. Lord, in prayer meetings, do we not ask others to have this difficulty removed, and yet it's the very thing that you're trying to use to purify us and to draw us to yourself. Lord, with the song, the words of the song, we've heard your voice. Draw us nearer, 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 precious Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious and matchless name. Amen.